All right, today we are at week four and the conclusion of our series on paradox. We've been looking at paradoxes the past 3 weeks. This is week four, and this is going to wind it up. A paradox is what? A paradox is where you have two seemingly contradictory statements in the Bible, but you look at it and you realize they're both true. The theme verse we've been looking at all the way through is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We have that on the screen. Where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." The idea is God reveals to us what we need to know, and it takes some time before we get understanding. And sometimes we never get the understanding, but we still believe it anyway. Bottom line, when you're looking at paradoxes, when we're looking at the revelation of Scripture, it comes down to the issue of, do you trust God's leadership? Maybe you've never thought about it that way. You've thought, well, I trust His goodness. I trust His sovereignty. Well, those are good words, and we need to trust that. But it does boil down to, do we trust God's leadership? He's leading us. He's leading His church. He's leading the universe that He created. Do we trust it, even when we don't understand it? Do we trust it even when we confront these paradoxes? Now today, we're going to bring it down to a paradox that is probably immediately applicable. I hope at the end of the message today, we put it into immediate application with some transparency and some testing that comes in, okay? The paradox today is to judge or to judge not. That is the question. To judge or to judge not, that's the question we're going to look at. Today we're looking at what is, by anybody's assessment, I think, the most well-known verse in the Bible, the most popular verse in the Bible among many. It is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Judge not. Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, I say the most popular verse in the Bible. It's the most popular statement from the Bible to people who've never read the Bible before, because you'll confront people, you'll see people, you'll encounter people who call themselves Christians and who call themselves non-Christians, non-believers, who will tell you that this is what we need to be focused in on, and they can't tell you where in the Bible it is, but they know somewhere God said this. Judge not, so get off my back. Judge not, so don't talk about, think about, look at what I'm doing with any form of disapproval that might come into the mix. And the truth is, Jesus did say this. People love this. And the majority opinion, if we took a vote, probably in the church if we took a vote, the majority opinion would be, that is the way it's to go. We are to judge not. And I agree. We are to judge not. But there's a problem, because Jesus also said, do some judging. He said specifically, do some judging. What are we going to do with this? How do we go about it? Jesus said in John 7:24, we're to do some judging. Let's see what it says there. He says, don't judge according to appearance, but do judge. Judge with righteous judgment. And then the Apostle Paul, writing as if God were writing, the Holy Spirit inspiring him. You know, when you look at, okay, let me just back up here just a second. Some people have a lot of trouble with Paul. And they think, well, Paul, you know, he's writing from his own prejudices. Paul is writing from his own bad attitude. Paul is writing from fill in the blank. You know, you go down that slippery slope and you get to the point where all you're doing is putting your opinion in for what the Bible says. And whenever you have something that Paul wrote that you don't like, you say, well, that's Paul's prejudice showing through. And what are you doing? You're substituting your opinion for what the Bible says. And again, it can lead to the disposal, the disregard of anything in Scripture that you decide you don't want to look at. Anyway, back to this Paul, the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3 says, don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you're going to judge the world, start now. Can't you decide even some little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we're going to judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes, to look at and judge ordinary things in this life. So what's going on? Jesus says, judge not. Jesus says, do some judging. What's happening? It's another paradox. It's another paradox. Two contradictory statements. What are we going to do with them? And the idea is, we believe both of them. how we believe them, what we do with them, is where the real question comes in. So, as with all paradoxes that we've looked at so far, what we need to do is look at the context. Let's look more at what Jesus said at Matthew 7, for example. Let's look at Matthew 7, picking up after verse 1, at verse 2, where he said, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye'? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, going on to verse 6, Jesus says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." He goes on from there and says, "Don't listen to false prophets either." Now, the question that comes in, after he says, "Judge not," he then says, "Don't throw pearls before swine, don't give sacred things to dogs, and watch out for false prophets." How do we discern pigs, dogs, and false prophets if we don't do some judging along the way? I mean, it's not inference, it's direct statements that we've got to look at here and pull out and know how to handle it. Aren't we supposed to tell right from wrong? And of course, the answer is yes. The real question in this, judge or judge not, is how to do it. How do we and when do we judge not? And how do we and when do we judge? It's going to boil down, spoiler alert, to a question of motive. It's going to boil down to a question of where our hearts are. Now, there are a lot of things that play into this, and I'm really not going to try today to cover the waterfront in terms of all the New Testament says about judging and judging not, but a couple things did jump out to me. And it is the need, number one, to maybe hone in a little bit on being judgmental, that is, having kind of a pervasive attitude of being happy to judge, and the idea of prejudice that comes in. And the root with prejudice is to what? To prejudge something or somebody. So let's just look at that for a moment and then go from there into some broader pictures. First of all, with the judgmentalism. Let me ask you, have you ever met a Christian who seems to be a little too happy about the fact that a lot of people are going to go to hell? Okay? I mean, really. I mean, there is a hell. There is a heaven. There is an eternal destiny for everybody. And we need to have a real concern about that. But I'm talking about those people who take a delight, or who seem to, I'm judging, who seem to take a delight in hell just a little bit too much. There's a book that was written back in, 2010, 11, 12, by Rob Bell, titled Love Wins. And maybe some of you read it at the time when it came out. A lot of people were reading it. People who agree there is a hell, as I do, and people who want to believe there's not a hell, as his primary audience did. And, you know, the question came up oftentimes back in those years when it first came out. Have you read Rob Bell's book? What do you think about it? Well, there's a popular pastor on the East Coast who actually got tired of the question, so he had not read the book, went on and read it, and then after having read it, he was asked. He said, "Well, what did you think about it?" And his response was, "I hope he's right, don't you?" And that caused people to pause. What do I say here? No, I don't hope he's right. I hope there is a hell, and everybody goes to it that doesn't agree with me. I mean, that's what's going on in some hearts and minds. But the idea is there is a hell. But the proposition he made was, this pastor was, you know, I don't think he's right. But if I've got a motivation of love, is it wrong for me to say, I hope he's right? In other words, said we're not glad that people are going to suffer. Now, again, there's deeper questions of God's justice being satisfied. I know all that. I'm just talking about that surface emotional level at which we're speaking from. Don't get too deep on the theology with it, but think about what we're talking about when we have this judgmentalism that comes into play with it. The question really is, where's your heart? do you really enjoy the idea of hell a little too much? That is, are you looking at these folks around you who seem to be living how you used to live before you came to Jesus, and you're a little bit jealous of how they're living? And you take the delight in the fact that they're going to get their comeuppance, and so you're going to come out ahead anyway. I mean, does anybody think that way? I hope not. I really hope not. But I suspect that's part of what does come into play. It's a bit of self-righteousness that comes into play. And, I mean, what's self-righteousness, really? Self-righteousness is where we raise our estimation of our holiness and lower our estimation of God's holiness. Really, you can't be self-righteous and have the right view of God's holiness. I mean, because it's impossible for us to meet the standard of God's holiness apart from his grace. And so his grace released on us by faith in Jesus Christ brings us into a place where we have the standing before God, but it was by grace. And so if we get that in terms of the basis for salvation, self-righteousness is out the window. And a self-righteousness in our response to people in the heart of judgment that we have is going to be gone too, because we realize that there but for the grace of God am I. And so it's again, a motivation and a mindset, a heart set that ought to be in play. The other area that I want to look at real quickly is this idea of prejudice. And I think this is kind of interesting to look at on Pentecost Sunday, and maybe you didn't know it, but today is Pentecost Sunday. What's Pentecost Sunday? Pentecost Sunday is when we're looking at, remembering, and celebrating the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, where the promise came forth, the promise that Jesus has said, wait for it, and it's going to come. The promise he said, unless you wait for it, you're not going to have the ability, the power to do what I told you to do in terms of making disciples and extending the kingdom. So we celebrate that. I mean, think about that first day of Pentecost. I mean, what happened? There was some judging going on there, right? Acts chapter, in Acts chapter 3, you see the judging is going on where the Holy Spirit comes down, tongues of fire, and the crowd, so many of them, received the gift of the Holy Spirit, and they begin speaking in other tongues. Probably some other stuff going on too, but that's specifically pinpointed. And what was the response of the Pharisees, of the religious folks looking on? Well, it was, look, these guys are drunk. These guys are drunk. Nothing supernatural is going on here. Nothing supernatural is going on here. These guys are just drunk. What's going on? A prejudice, a prejudging that came in that even though they may have heard what Jesus' promise had been to the disciples, they weren't paying attention to that because they had a little confirmation bias going on there, where they were confirming their pre-existing belief that Jesus was not the Messiah, that his promises were all bunk, that nothing supernatural is going to happen according to what he had said. They were confirming their bias by jumping into the explanation that was at hand for them. Now we see the same thing, Mark chapter 3, where this prejudice comes into play. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. I'm not going to read it. You can go back and check me out on it. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6 is where Jesus heals a man with a withered hand, and that's good so far as it goes, but he messed up and did it on the Sabbath. Now, it tells you, as you read the account, that the Pharisees were watching him. They were watching him specifically to see if he was going to break the Sabbath by doing a miracle like that. And it says in that section of Scripture that Jesus, you know, was kind of talking to him at first, the crowd, which we learn as you read on, were Pharisees, and he hadn't healed the guy yet, but then after talking to them a bit and seeing how obtuse, how blockheaded they were, how prejudiced they were, it says he was angry with them. He was ticked off, and then he turned around and healed the guy's withered hand. And, of course, then they left, again, to make their plans on how to bring about Jesus' downfall. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, prejudice came into play, and they were judging. The Pharisees were judging. But think about it this way. I'd never thought about it this way until this week, really. What they did was they judged. And in the judging, that is, Jesus healed on the Sabbath, he broke the law, they failed to see the miracle. They failed to recognize or appreciate the significance of the miracle. What happened? By occupying the seat of judgment, they abdicated the position of witness. They had the opportunity to be a witness to the power that Jesus exercised. And by staying in the judgment seat, they couldn't be a witness. And the same thing happens to us. As we continue to occupy a judgment seat, we're not going to be a witness. You go, well, aren't judges more powerful than witnesses? Take a look, Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. It says there that when we occupy the judgment seat, and I'm paraphrasing, but when we occupy the judgment seat, we are agreeing with our enemy who is the accuser. We're lining up with the devil. But moving to verse 11 in Revelation 12, we can choose to step out of the judgment seat, step out of that partnership in accusing, that partnership with the devil in accusing, and we can choose to occupy the place of a witness who does what? Who instead of pronouncing judgment, gives testimony. Testimony of the power of Jesus. Testimony of the power of Jesus in our life. Testimony of the power of Jesus and the works that he does. And it says there that the testimony of a witness is coupled with the blood that Jesus Christ shed on the cross to bring about the defeat of the enemy. I mean, this is a big deal. This is a very big deal. This is where I hope we can start appreciating that judgment is not simply a character issue that makes us more pleasant to be around, that is handling judgment correctly. I mean, it is a character issue. It is a matter of obedience. But get that thought in mind that we've got constantly the choice of judge or witness. And look at where the power is. The power comes from being a witness. The power comes from choosing to step out of judging and to step into the testimony. Now, what exacerbates this whole thing in Mark chapter 3 even more, and what makes it kind of funny in a way, is that these Pharisees are judging Jesus, who created the Sabbath, by the way, judging Jesus for the way he's handling the Sabbath. They don't even understand what they're judging about. They don't understand, as Jesus later explains, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. And they never had opened their heads up to what this really meant. And that's a topic for another day to jump into that deeply. But the idea here is that they didn't know what they were judging about. And by judging, they gave up the opportunity to give testimony and be a witness. And they, in the process, partnered with the devil as opposed to joining in with God with the plans that he had for the extension of his kingdom. And the same thing flows down to us with both judgmentalism and with prejudice, with having the confirmation bias come in that can keep us in the wrong place by continuing to look at things that bolster or hold up the preconceived notions we walk in with. And that's what they had at Mark 3, just like on the day of Pentecost. They had a preconceived notion, a preconceived belief, and they held on to that preconceived belief despite the evidence, the new evidence that was presented in front of them. Confirmation bias is any time that we don't let new evidence change old beliefs that we have. Now, back to the whole big matter of judging. How do we judge? When do we judge? Who do we judge? Well, interestingly, and we've talked about this before, most Christians get it exactly backwards in terms of who to judge, in terms of how to judge. Scripture says to judge. Scripture says to exercise righteous judgment. Scripture says that we need to do it carefully, and there's some things about it that we need to take care with and look at before we leave here today. But what Scripture says very clearly is there are kind of two categories of people that we consider when judging comes into play. And those two categories are people who are regenerated by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, who have the Holy Spirit in them with the capacity to change, and people who are unregenerated, non-Christians, non-believers, who do not have the Holy Spirit in them. And theologically speaking, I would argue they don't have the capacity to change to the extent that those who are regenerate do. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Again, this is God laying out some instruction on judging and how it's to happen. And this is Paul writing. He says, it isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders. That means folks outside the church. But it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. God will judge those on the outside, but as the scriptures say, you must remove the evil person from among you. So you get how we get it backwards? I mean, it's like with each other, we're willing to just ignore stuff so we don't rock the boat. But with outsiders, I mean, we're gonna set up with a microphone or a megaphone on a street corner and blast out to them, you know, what their problem is, even though we've got no connection with them. Now, I'm not saying we don't address sin, but we're saying, I am saying where the Bible says the focus is supposed to be and what the methodologies are that are supposed to be used. It's saying your job, my job, is not to judge those who have no capacity to change. I mean, think about it. Should we expect people who don't profess to be Christians to wait until they're married to have sex? I mean, get real. I mean, if you don't have Jesus and you don't have a belief or a concept in what God says works and doesn't work, which way are you going to go with that? Should you expect people who don't have Jesus to be celibate if they're attracted to people of the same sex? Again, I know how horrific that sounds to some people, but truly, again, if Jesus isn't there, if the Holy Spirit doesn't occupy, do you expect them to just make a decision because you tell them they ought to? Do you really expect people who don't profess to be Christians to pass laws like the laws that would be passed if everybody in our nation was under Christ? I mean, it's a no-brainer, I hope. You realize that, yes, we want godly, biblical standards in place and laws to be passed. But do you see maybe that you're butting your head up against a rock wall if you're trying to get unregenerate people to adopt biblical standards? Where's the focus supposed to be? The focus is supposed to be on our lining up with what God says so that we have a consistent, unified, and powerful witness to a world that's watching so that the Great Commission becomes a little bit easier to carry out and we see the unregenerate born again. And then they have the capacity to change those laws, to say no to opposite sex attraction, to say no, I'm not going to hop in bed with you until we get married. I mean, that's the way it looks like it's supposed to work. And it looks to me like that's what Paul was saying, that's what God was saying through Paul as he's addressing things in First Corinthians. Again, don't get me wrong, whether you're Christian or not, what people are doing is sin. And whether you're Christian or not, if you follow the Bible's directions, life will go better with you. I'm just talking about the capacity, the ability to do that. And it looks like that's what God's talking about here too in how we place our focus. So judging, in summary, is supposed to exist with a double standard. And watch out for getting it backwards. Judging is supposed to be done in love with those in the body. We're not going to have time to look at all the scriptures to back this up, but just think about Galatians 6:1, the whole idea of of seeing believers, brothers and sisters, restored. The idea with judging, the idea with coming in and confronting a brother or sister in Christ is not so that you have them groveling in the dirt. It's so that they're lifted up, standing up, and restored. That's the goal with it. And so you have to understand what we've talked about so many times before, the checkbook theory, that there have to be deposits made before you can make withdrawals. Confronting somebody with sin is a withdrawal. It's tough. And you've got to have adequate deposits made, deposits of love, deposits in relationship, deposits where they know you and you know them. And that's best where the withdrawals in terms of confrontation that is judging, which isn't a bad word in itself, where judging occurs. Now, you know, yes, I know there's a prophetic word that can come down from a stranger. There are instances where a word of knowledge can come in to somebody you've never seen before who's a follower of Jesus. But those are exceptions to the general rule. We're talking about what, in the broadest perspective, is supposed to happen. And even in those exceptions to the general rule, there needs to be a little deposit made even on the spot before the withdrawals are coming in. It's the idea, too, that we apply the golden rule. Let's look back one more verse in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. If we've got that one. Well, I'll look at it here real quickly. Matthew 7, verse 12 says that in everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. That's a version of the golden rule. It's the idea that how would you like people to treat you if you needed to be confronted with sin? Well, first of all, I want them to judge not, right? But in terms of confronting, I want them to take into consideration all the extenuating circumstances that surround my particular issue. I want them to think about my background. I want them to think about where I came from. I want them to think about how I was raised up. I want them to think about what I've lost. I want them to think about everything that's going to soften the blow. But what do? We meet somebody, and it's kind of like we pick up a novel and turn it to page 152. And we address things that are on page 152 as if we understand the first 151 pages that led up to that point in the novel. And again, we've taken it all out of context. It's a matter of needing to understand what the context is that we're speaking into in order to do it effectively, in order to do it, again, with that golden rule in place. And then, again, what we already saw in Matthew 7, the first part, remember the speck and the plank principle. The idea is that Jesus provided a comic picture there of the need to look in a mirror before you go addressing somebody else's issue. Look in a mirror and see if you don't have a log in your eye before you go looking at somebody's speck. I'm not going to go, I thought of some gross example. I mean, look in the mirror and see if you've got a cow coming out your nose instead of a little teeny fleck that somebody else has coming out of their nose. So maybe that's a more frequent example that comes up. But the idea is, look in the mirror. If you're not willing to look in the mirror first, then you do not have the authorization or the authority from God to address somebody else. Doesn't matter how egregious their sin is. Doesn't matter how much good you think you would do in addressing it. You and I, we're prohibited from being the means through which God is going to address that person until we have first looked in the mirror in terms of taking care of those things. So, application of judge or judge not. Let's see if we can do this in about 3 or 4 minutes. Have you looked in the mirror first? That's number one. Number two, are you dealing with a Christian or a non-Christian? Number three, are you prepared to apply the golden rule? Or are you going to be somebody who just says, okay, I've heard everything you've said this morning, and I'm going to apply the rule better safe than sorry, and just stick with judge not? Well, again, you've got to understand there's a big problem with that. You could say that, except that judge not does not equal care not under anybody's definition. Judge not does not equal act not. Judge not does not equal mind my own business, because in many instances, other people are your business. You see, love forbids you and me to size each other up and write each other off. Love forbids you and me from sizing each other up and writing each other off. I see what's going on, but they're never going to change. It also forbids you and me from sizing each other up and walking off, which is a little different. Sizing each other up and walking off is when we recognize, again, the sin that somebody has, but we say, boy, I'm glad that's not me, and we walk off. Love forbids me from minding my own business when your business needs minding. Yeah, I know 1 Thessalonians. I'm familiar with chapter 4, where it says that we need to tend to our own business, and we do. But we also have a call in love to tend to each other's business many times, and we're the conduit through whom God chooses to work to address issues in other people's lives. Just like, well, not just like, kind of like the Apostle Paul was right here in 1 Corinthians when we're looking at what he said. So let's get precise with our definition of judgment before we go. Judging is not when you assess someone's position, but it's when you dismiss them as a person. That's what the prohibited judging is. It's not assessing somebody's position, but it's dismissing them as a person. Let's bring it home before we go out. Like I said, there are probably three audiences here that need to change. You're online, you're outside, you know, listen up. The idea is three audiences right here, right now, that do need to change. First audience, you size people up and you write them off. It's because you're rooted in self-righteousness, that idea that you think you did it, they ought to be able to do it, but they probably can't. It's a forgetfulness in terms of the grace of God that was extended to you and an unbelief that that same grace could be extended to them. It involves a lack of faith in God's grace, and the situation is one where their sin should break your heart. And so what do? We repent. We repent. Second audience, you size people up and walk away. Again, that's where you say there, but for the grace of God, go I. And fortunately, as I look at what you did, it reminds me of how good I have it. I'm glad your issues aren't my issues. But again, they are in love my issues too. They are in love your issues too. And your job at times is to do what? To confront. To confront in love, to confront with that checkbook theory in mind, but not to avoid the confrontation because of fear of reprisal that comes your way. You do it with gentleness, and again, you do it primarily in those situations where you have a relationship and, of course, also where you have removed the log from your eye. Number three, interesting last category, last audience we have here, you're the one who's been confronted. You're the one who has been sized up, but you've refused to listen. They were trying to help you, but you refused to listen. What do you need to do? You need to listen up. You need to listen up. So, where are you right now? Do you fall into one of the three audiences? Do you need to repent? Do you need to confront? Do you need to listen up? I wouldn't dismiss this. Again, remember, we're talking about something that's essential in playing the part in extending God's kingdom. We're talking about something that in some instances means that you're making a choice between developing an alliance with Satan by being the accuser or by occupying the witness seat in giving testimony. It's the idea that we need to look at it and think about it. I mean, you need to consider, are you in category one? Are you in category two? Are you in category three? And repent, confront, and listen as the case may be. You know, I was going to call for people to raise their hands, but the thing is, most people are sitting outside or online, not too many people in here, so I wouldn't get the full picture. But I'll tell you, I think I can from time to time raise my hand on all three audiences. I know I occupy and have occupied and may this week occupy all three audiences. But I want to keep in mind the need quickly to do that 180, to turn it around. And again, occupy the place where God can use me the most. And the same goes for you. He wants to use you and me to be the conduits through whom his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. It means that we can't operate with prejudice. It means we can't operate judgmentally. It means that we do operate in love. But it means that we have to take some tough steps sometimes to confront. And to take sometimes even the tougher step of listening to the hard things that people have to say to us where we've got a blind spot. So let's pray that the Holy Spirit can move through us on this day of Pentecost and bring some changes. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your love and your amazing grace, your patience. We thank you that your salvation does come by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But we thank you that in addition to simply being saved and having the promise of heaven before us, you've also promised us the capacity to have transformed lives. And we ask for that transformation process to move ahead in an accelerated fashion beginning today. I just pray your blessing on us, Holy Spirit, as you shine a spotlight on where we've walked away, on where we've dismissed somebody completely as without hope, on where we've been unwilling to listen just because we're butt-headed and prideful. I ask you to move in power, Holy Spirit, as you soften our hearts, open our minds, and put us in the place where you can use us more. I ask all of this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.